Lord, we love your word. We thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, that it's not only inerrant, has no fault, but like a masterpiece of Rembrandt or some great artist or some great musician, it's positively perfect and beautiful and fits together in every minute detail. Bless us, Lord, as we consider different versions in the English language. Be with us in Jesus' name. Now, when I saw the topic that I was assigned, comparing Bible versions, they didn't even say English Bible versions, so, well, do we have to bring out the Norwegian and the French, too? And we've got an hour. We could have a whole week. So I'm going to try and speak for 45 minutes and then open it to questions and answers, because I have picked six versions that I think are interesting and helpful, and one of them on my list is one I do not recommend, but we have to, you know, realize there are other people on the planet who have some views on these things. And before I start in with that, one of the ones that I did not choose is the King James, because I figure most people are familiar with that. And this is the real King James, by the way. And I'm going to put, this is the real 1611. It's a reprint with a strange spelling. And let me read a verse from it here. I can find it. I just happened to come across it this morning. To slip upon a pavement is better than to slip with a tongue. Now, do you remember that in the King James? Well, it's in the Apocrypha. Many people don't realize that the original King James had 14 more books than we do. And they stayed in there till the middle 60s, 1600s, I should say. So if you're interested in seeing this, I'll have that out there with the free book. But don't anyone take this one. It's still in print if you want it at Christian bookstores. I'd like to read a short section. I have a section from each of the versions that I'd like to read. And they're not very long. But don't turn to it in your Bible, even if you recognize it, which you will, because I want to see how that strikes you. And he said unto his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you even unto myself, that where I am, there may ye be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know, ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. Also, how is it possible for us to know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye had known my Father also. And now ye know him and have seen him. Does that sound familiar? It should. What version is it? No, it's not the King James. It's the one from which the King James is largely derived in the New Testament. This is actually a Tyndale translation of 1526. Actually, I have a 1534 version, but the first edition is there. And this is a very important version because he was the father of the English Bible. Now, Wycliffe translated the Bible, but he did it from the Latin, so it was a translation of a translation in the late 1300s. It's a marvelous piece of work. I'm not putting down Wycliffe. But as far as the Bibles that we have today, the traditional Bibles, they're very strongly dependent on this. As many of you thought, this was the King James. Only if you've memorized this word for word, which I happen to have done in Sunday school, would you notice these little tiny changes. And the King James people were very smart. They were told to update the Bishop's Bible, which was rather a stuffy high church affair, and they didn't follow their instructions. We can be glad they didn't, because Tyndale was much more gifted than those bishops. And so we have the Tyndale translation. Now, he was born about 1496. We're not quite sure. And he died in 1536. He was from a well-to-do family and studied at both Cambridge and Oxford. And he translated rather literally, and that's why versions that follow the text closely, such as the New King James, are going to be similar to Tyndale, because he put in what the Greek has. But he wasn't overly literal. He had a genius for language. He didn't only know Greek and Hebrew and Latin, he also knew French and Dutch and German and Italian. I mean, he was a real linguistic genius. But he wasn't a stuffy fellow. He wanted to reach the masses. He told a high clergyman, and this would have probably been a Roman Catholic rather than an Anglican at this period, that he was going to put out a Bible that even a plowboy could understand. Now, we have a little bit of trouble today to read this. I have some pages here that I'm going to put out for you to look at. This is the first printed English New Testament in the history of the world. Needless to say, it's not the original. There are only two of those, one at St. Paul's Cathedral in London and one at the Baptist Library in Bristol, England. But it's very interesting, and it's hard to read unless you're used to the old English lettering. Now, unfortunately, and yet fortunately, in a certain sense, Tyndale became a martyr. He was burned at the stake by the Inquisition for trying to bring the Word of God to the people. And he had to go to the continent because he could not work in England. And they smuggled his testaments back to England in flour barrels and other harmless-looking things. And when the Bishop of London, who was no friend of the Reformation, found out, he bought up all the copies he could and had a big bonfire in front of St. Paul's Cathedral. But grace had the last laugh, because the money spent on the ones he burned financed the next improved edition. So his dying words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And people have often thought the answer to that prayer was the King James Bible. And in a secondary sense, it was. But actually, it was answered much before that, because just a year or two after his death, Henry VIII, who's no darling of the fundamentalists by any means, but at least he did want Bibles in the churches, said that a big print Bible should be put in every church and chained there so someone doesn't snitch it. And so it was basically Tyndale's work. They didn't say it was Tyndale's work. They listed it. But there was a certain scandal. You know, the Church of England tends to be very proper and politically correct, and it didn't look good to have someone who had been burned at the stake on the title page. So, but to us, he is someone we should greatly revere in church history. By the way, our first speaker this morning would be happy to know that Tyndale's translation of ecclesia is congregation. And the Church of England didn't like that word because it wasn't ecclesiastical enough. There were several words that they didn't like that they changed that are closer to what we might like. So that's the first one. The first two that I have here are individual translations by a single person. And the second one is the Darby translation. I'm going to put this birth and death date because he's very easy to handle, because 1800, so he's enough to work with. When you say, well, it was 1871, he would have been 71 that year. You don't have to work at it. Now, he was another linguistic genius. He won the classical prize at Trinity Dublin. That's Greek and Latin classics, a lot harder than the Greek of the New Testament, believe me. And he knew French and German and Dutch and Italian and all those languages too, and was very good in Greek and Hebrew. And he wasn't satisfied with the Luther Bible, which is very good idiom, but not as close to the original as Mr. Darby would like. So he made his own, and he also made one in French when he worked in Switzerland. The English New Testament came out in, I believe, 1869 and 71. But he died before the whole Bible was finished. So the Darby Bible is his, in English, is his work only in the Pentateuch and the New Testament. The rest of it was made by others from his French and German Bible. And so they could tell from his French and German, since these people hopefully knew French and German, what he would want in the English. Now, some of the characteristics of the Darby Bible is it's very literal. Words that are added for good English or better English, he never claimed to be doing an elegant literary work, are in brackets, which makes it a little hard to read. He used the name Jehovah, and he had little stars and symbols, so you could tell what Hebrew name for God was there. Elohim, Jehovah, El, Eloah, and so forth. It's a very scholarly work. And it's more modern English than the King James, but it's not really modern. He keeps these and thous in many places. It's one of the most scholarly of all Bibles in some editions. I have the one here which has footnotes about individual Greek manuscripts. Well, you don't see that in English Bibles as a rule. The New King James has more of that than any other English version that I'm familiar with other than Darby. I mean, you have to have some real background to figure out what's going on in here. It's all abbreviated. TR reads so-and-so, A-S-Q-U-V, and, you know, it sounds like Chinese crossword puzzles. But there's a meaning to it. And I'd like to read the same passage in Darby and just try and notice a few of the changes. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, you believe on God, believe also on me. And then he has a footnote giving the Greek word translated on, and it can be translated just as well as the King James does it, really. In my Father's house there are many abodes, and that's more literal. But the idea of the King James is, you know, a dust closet or a broom closet in heaven is going to make the White House look like a shack, so there's nothing wrong with mansions, but it literally means dwelling places or abodes. So he's closer to the original. Were it not so, I had told you, for I go to prepare you a place. And if I go and shall prepare you a place, I am coming again and shall receive you to myself, that where I am ye also may be. And ye know where I go. Not whither, but where. And ye know the way. Thomas says to him, notice that, he's given up things like lendeth and seth, because he didn't see anything helpful about that. He did feel it was worthwhile keeping the these and thous, but he didn't keep that ending, which has no spiritual meaning to anyone that I know of. But anyway, so he has says instead of says. Thomas says to him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way. And if you had your Darby text, you'd notice a little dot next to the I. That means that in the Greek, it's emphatic. In Greek, you don't have to put in the pronouns. The endings do it. If you've studied Spanish, you're familiar with that. Tango means I hold. And if you want to be emphatic, you can say yo tango. It's the same thing. And so here, the Greek has the word ego as an ego. And so he wants you to know this. He's trying to make ordinary Christians really up on Bible detail. He was really a scholar. And he wanted everyone to love the word. No man comes to the Father unless by me, and so forth. And most of it is similar. So Darby himself, when he traveled around preaching, used the King James. He was too humble to use his own, and also he knew that the King James was a great literary tradition, and he was aware that his style of English was not great. His French style is very good. So if you read his synopsis, that's one of the best books because it's translated from the French. Isn't that funny? You have to get an Englishman to write French to get an easy-to-understand style. I wonder if someone could get me a glass of water. I seem to be a little dry. Thank you. Now, I've heard, and I think it's true, that the English Revised Version, which is supposed to be an updating of the King James, but has nowhere near the duty, did use Darby. There were very few Bibles in that period, and so they did use him. Now, one of the things that I'm happy about the Darby translation, it means that people from a brethren or assembly background, way back then and ever since, are aware of the fact that there are other English Bibles. There is a movement, especially in the southern part of the country where I live, which teaches that you can't use any other Bible than the King James. And that has never been a teaching in our circles. In fact, one fellow called me from Arizona and said, that a scholarly type, but a very fine Christian fellow, that he'd been told that if you don't use the King James, you will go to hell. And that's about the strongest I've heard. I mean, that seems a bit extreme. Thank you very much. Remember, Jesus said, you get reward. He didn't say for a cup of water, but a cup of cold water. Isn't that a nice touch? All right, those are our two individual translators. And the next one that I would like to talk about is the NASB. By the way, I have read through completely four of these six, and the first two are not the ones that I've read through completely, but these I have. So, you know, there are some people who make book reviews and so forth. They read the introduction and a few passages and they give a three-page review of it. And I feel I'm writing a review of the Bible. You ought to do a little bit more than that. The NASB started in 1960. We had an assembly that started almost all young people when I was a student in Dallas. And that's the version that we used when it came out. Dr. Barker, who now heads up the NIV, was one of the ringleaders of the NASB, and one of the girls in our group was a wealthy North Dallas Episcopalian, not Episcopalian anymore, and her parents let us use their swimming pool. We had a baptism, a luncheon, Lord's Supper, Dr. Barker introducing the NASB. I'm sorry he and his wife didn't stay for the Lord's Supper, but anyway, we had a very good time. Now, the NASB is a revision of the ASB, but they like it to be the New American Standard Bible. They prefer that to the B. The ASB, does anyone remember what year that came out in? Very good. And that's the American variant of the English Revised of 1881. They had a law. The Americans are not allowed to bring out their own edition until the English one has been out for 20 years. And actually, I believe the American one in this case is better than the British one. And neither of them is good in English style. Everyone agrees they were just too wooden. They kept Old English, but it wasn't real Old English. It was pseudo Old English. You know, I remember we had a brother in our assembly in Washington, and he dropped out when he was young and got saved later in life. And he felt that he couldn't pray unless he used Old English, and he didn't know how. And he put the endings in the wrong place. Instead of saying, thou knowest, he'd say, thouest know. And I thought, this is an argument for something. He was a good fellow. All right, the NASB is very literal. It did drop the word Jehovah. Jehovah, by the way, was used by Darby and the ASB. They went back to Lord in all caps, which is a Jewish tradition to say the word Lord when the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, occurs. Quotations from the Old Testament are in all caps. They keep thee and thou in prayer and sometimes in poetry. Now, one of the interesting things that they do, this book is so heavy, I don't fall and crush my toes. So I want to read a little bit from John 3. In the NASB. I'm very familiar with this because we used to use this all the time until I got interested in textual criticism and decided they were leaving out too many verses for me. Okay, John chapter 3 says, now there was a man of the Pharisees. Those of you who know your King James very well, what difference do you see from that, from the King James there? Now there was a man from the Pharisees. Oh, I didn't finish the sentence. I'm sorry. Named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. The word now, that's one of the few places where the King James leaves out a little connective word and the modern versions put them in. There is one there. It's just an and or now or a but. But King James didn't happen to put that one in. NASB did. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, and of course that represents what in the Old King James? Verily, verily. Does anyone know what's there in the original? Amen, amen, right. And St. Jerome, when he did his Latin translation, he said, well, this book is written in Greek, and amen, amen is in Greek. John didn't translate it, so I'm not either. So he left it in there. And I kind of like that, to tell you the truth. Amen, amen. Part of our language now. Amen, amen, I say to you. Well, verily, verily, I've got to get the right Bible here. Truly, truly. I've never cared for that. One truly sounds all right, but truly, truly sounds a little bit... Oh, I don't know what word to use. We'll just drop it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is very interesting here. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? And how does that go in King James? Remember? The next part about can he? And I remember as a boy, you know, I was 12 or whatever, I said, boy, this guy doesn't know too much, does he? You know, it's a dumb question. Well, in the Greek, it's not such a dumb question, because in Greek you can tell whether you're expecting a negative answer. And the NASB likes to bring that out. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, he has to add some extra words, but that is clearly implied in the Greek. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And that would be better English. He cannot enter the kingdom of God, because enter means go into. So you're really saying into twice. Enter into. Sometimes enter into is all right, like in the metaphorical, I just can't enter into that. But on a physical sense, it would be better to just translate it, I cannot enter. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now that exact wording is King James, New King James, NASB. So when you're literal, some of the verses are going to come out exactly the same. I mean, unless you don't know your grammar, which can't happen. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say about the NASB. Well, one thing, one of the main reasons that we stopped using it, partly the English style in the New Testament is not so great. They didn't have an English stylist. These people said, we've got doctorates in Greek and Hebrew. Why do we need somebody? We speak English fluently. But, you know, sometimes you can be very good in Hebrew, and as our English stylist, who happened to be a Canadian for the New King James, says, Dr. So-and-so really knows his Hebrew, but he sure has a tin ear for English. And I won't give any names there. But it can happen. And in the Old Testament, they did get an English stylist, and so that improved. It is orthodox, it's conservative, and in fact, three of the Bibles that I want to talk about, this one, and this one, the one with the star is the one I'm warning you against, that's what that star means, are done by people who believe in inerrancy, and believe in the Trinity and all those things. So these are not wicked people, these are good people. But some parts of verses that I feel are authentic were cut out. For example, probably the most well-known one, it's really a whole bunch of verses, at the end of Mark. And the footnote that goes with it, Mark 16, I think is very unfortunate. In the NASB, it says, some of the oldest manuscripts omit from verse 9 through 20. That's pretty vague. There are only three, and only two of those are the oldest. One of those is from the 12th century. So there are really only two very ancient manuscripts. He had all the modern Bibles except the New King James. I want to tell you this is probably not authentic. And I can't accept that, because Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. If you cut out Mark 16, 9 through 20, you have the announcement that Jesus has arisen, but he doesn't show up. And they say, well, the last page was lost on a manuscript. I can't take that either. And even worse than that, listen to this footnote here at the end. It says addition. They were kind enough to put this in italics to suggest it's maybe a little bit offbeat. Listen to this. Does this even sound like the Bible, much less Mark? And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. That sounds a little later church history, doesn't it? And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. It's not heretical, but it doesn't sound authentic, does it? And the marginal note says, a few later manuscripts and versions contain this paragraph. Well, if only a few contain this paragraph and it's not in the style of Mark, let's not put it in. Let's not confuse young people with a footnote like that. So that's the sort of thing that I have real problems with the NASB. They are good people. That is, you know, they believe in the fundamentals. They do believe in inerrancy. Their view on the text does not thrill me too much, but they're all different, I guess. Now, the next one is a very famous one, very popular today, the NIV, the New International Version. And it's not an updating of any other version. It's brand new. They started from scratch. It is like the NASB based on what's called the critical text. And it's generally sound, conservative in theology, but rather loose in some places. I mean, many of us liked it to start with. And those of us who've studied Greek, you start comparing things, and you say, now, why did they do this? And I'd like to read a short passage. I got so many Bibles up here. Here it is. I read through every page of this, so I'm not talking through my hat here. You may not agree with me, but at least I'm not talking through my hat. Okay, chapter 8 of Romans is very famous. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the footnote, they leave out the second part, which does occur in chapter 4. I'm in verse 4, so I won't talk about that right now. But because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Well, the Greek word there is sarx, which means, sounds like socks, but sarx, S-A-R-X. It means the flesh. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man. It's the same word. It's sarx. They translated sinful nature the first time, sinful man the second time, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. And there's still a third translation of the same word. And it is true. You cannot translate the same word the same way all the time. You have to go by context. But where they're all in the same verse, talking about the same thing, it seems a bit questionable. Now, when I was in high school back in Washington, D.C., in the halcyon days of yore, when we could have Bible reading and prayer in school, we had a Roman Catholic principal, and she was very nice, and we had a lot of Baptists in our school. We had one fellow we called John the Baptist. He was very evangelistic, and he ran the program over the public address system. And, you know, instead of reading, you know, chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, which the others would read, he would get gospel texts. So the school was exposed to gospel texts. And then we would say the Lord's Prayer. And many of the Jewish kids joined in. You know, there's nothing in the Lord's Prayer that's against any Jewish doctrine, by the way. And we had some transfer students who were Roman Catholics. And they were nice, popular fellows. And yet, there was something, when he said the Lord's Prayer, we'd be all, our heads bowed, and we'd get near the end, and we'd say, how's it go for Isaac? When we came to the line is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, they would say, deliver us from evil, amen, real loud. And I said, what are they doing? And they wouldn't say the last part. And the reason is, the Catholic version doesn't have it. They believe in it. It's not a doctrine that we dispute. They believe in the power and the glory, too. It's not a disputed doctrine. It happens that St. Jerome translated the Latin from a manuscript that didn't have the ending. So that was my first exposure to textual criticism. I didn't know it at the time. So these Catholic boys proved a real blessing to me there. And the NIV is generally a sound translation. It came out, I think the first section was about 1973. They gave out this little thing called ACT, a contemporary translation. And since I was working with all young people at that time, I mean, I was 30-ish, so I was great gray-haired elder. These didn't have backgrounds as we did raised on the King James. And so I was praying that God would send us a version that we could trust that was in modern English, and I really believed it was the NIV. But I don't believe it was, even though it is generally sound. In my opinion, it takes too many needless liberties. I don't believe you should be literal where that's bad English. We want to follow English style. But where you needlessly paraphrase, I don't think you should.
This message is continued on the other side.
Now, I was having lunch at a southern restaurant. Of course, I guess all restaurants in Dallas are southern, but they don't all serve southern food. It's called the Dixie Lakewood. It's near where I live. Being a bachelor, I eat out a lot, unfortunately, and because those foods are richer than homegrown, I hear. I believe it. But anyway, Dr. Walvoord, who was the second president of Dallas Seminary, came in to the restaurant, and he saw me. We're not particularly close, but I did used to teach Greek there. And he stopped by my table and said, "You'll be happy to know that I'm using the New King James now." And I was very surprised, because a lot of people at Dallas Seminary, professors, worked on the NIV. Now, we had a few who worked on the New King James, too. And he said, "You know, there's some bias in the NIV towards the amillennial and reformed view." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Give me some examples, so in case anyone ever asks me, I can point them out." So he did. He gave me two examples, and I'd like to read one of them. All of these versions were made by a trans-denominational group. You'd have pre-mill, amill, immersionists, sprinklers, you know, all kinds. And they were all good people, you know. But last chapter of Galatians, Chapter 6, I believe it's verse 16. Here we go. 6:16 says, Paul signs off, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God." Well, see, by changing "and" to "even," you no longer have two groups. You know, the general church, and I believe Israel of God means Jewish Christians, that part of Israel that really believes in the Messiah. But, see, this makes Israel and the church one, which is what the amillennials teach. We are the church. Israel doesn't have any future at all. And that was a little bit embarrassing when they started moving back to Israel, starting a nation again. Some people had to sort of adjust their theology a little bit. And another one, I don't have time to go into it, but you can look it up on your own if you're interested in prophecy. And that is, drop the Darby Bible here or anywhere, but is Daniel chapter 9. This is a great verse passage. He says they just messed it up completely, so I don't have time to tell you what they did to it, but just look into it yourself. Now, the next one is the only one that I picked out that is not by inerrantist. And it just came out in 92. Does anyone know what it's going to be? NRSV, right. The RSV came out in 52, complete. And one benefit about working for Thomas Nelson, they do send me a lot of free books. You know, and I say, could I have one of those? And they usually do. Anyway, I want to be fair. My father always taught me, based on Revelation 2 and 3, said Jesus always gave the good part first before he criticized, you know, the churches. So he said, we should do the same. I'll say this for the RSV. The English is very good. The style is very good. And basically, it's conservative. It's closer to the King James and closer to the Greek than the NIV is, generally speaking. Well, then why don't we use it? Well, unfortunately, it's laced with liberalism and a form of feminism. Usually, they have the Apocrypha. You can get it without the Apocrypha. Since I was getting a free one, I thought, well, let's get the Apocrypha. Since I don't believe it in any way, I'm not going to pay extra for it. So I got one. And I'd like to read Psalm 1. This is one of the first things I memorized as a little boy at Grace Chapel in Washington, D.C., really Georgetown, where the Kennedys later set their apartment before they got into politics too deeply. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees, and so forth. Now, do you see what they've done? What have they done? They've made it plural to obscure the fact that there's a word there that's very politically incorrect in many circles. It's not a four-letter word, but it's a three-letter word that rhymes with can. So we won't say it publicly. I don't want to embarrass anyone. But I'm being a little too sarcastic here, perhaps. I wrote a review of this and got in a lot of trouble because Nelson is one of the six publishers of this version. And I wrote it for this journal, the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society. And somebody saw it and liked it and reproduced it in a one of these free, sort of tabloid sales thing for bookstores, and I heard about it, let me tell you. But I was fair, because everything that's good about the NRSV in here, I do mention. I mentioned, for example, that Dr. Metzger, the head editor, is a gentleman. I think he's probably a believer, but certainly far to the left of us. Once I talked to him on the phone, and I made a mistake. I've never studied Latin in school. What little I know, I've taught myself so I can read the Latin Bible, which isn't that hard. And I said the word apparati, and he corrected me, but very nicely. He didn't say, you stupid Texan. The correct plural is apparatuses, which it is. He said it's a fourth declension noun. I didn't know there was such a thing as a fourth declension noun, because we only had three of them in one of the languages that I learned. But anyway, the thing that I'd like to note here is, here's a point where they're better than NASB and NIV, and that is in their footnote in Mark 16. And this is surprising. Their footnote says, in most authorities, verses 9 through 20 follow immediately after 8. In other words, saying most authorities do have this. The others word it in such a way that you think it doesn't have a leg to stand on. And I wrote, which is a fairer representation of the majority status of the passage than, quote, some of the oldest manuscripts omit NASB, or the two most reliable early manuscripts do not have NIV. And whether they're the most reliable is highly debatable, since Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, they're called, have 3,000 variations in the Gospels alone between the two of them. So in one or possibly both places, one of them has to be wrong. I mean, if one of them says, feed my sheep, and the other says, feed my giraffes, one of them is wrong. And none of them are that bad, but that's just to make sure you're awake here, because this is pretty technical stuff. First of all, it definitely has a liberal bias. The old RSV had a liberal bias. In the good old South, which I have chosen as my home, I'm not a Southerner, except my parents were from southern Norway. In fact, Lower Farsted is the southern, I'm serious, Lower Farsted is the southernmost inhabited part of the southernmost island in Norway. So if you ever go there, it's a red house right on the edge of the North Sea, and you can tell them Art sent you. Well, here's an example of the liberalism. I mean, they're going even more liberal than the RSV in many places. The RSV says, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. That's pretty nice. Where's that? Genesis 1. Here's what they did in the new RSV. A wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Well, it is true, the same Hebrew word, ruach, can mean wind or spirit. But, you know, we've got Elohim, plural of majesty, suggesting the Trinity. And to have the Holy Spirit here makes a lot of sense. Just to have a wind is not that impressive. I don't think it's just a coincidence. And then, of course, it's ecumenical. It's put out mostly for the major denominations who really don't believe in inerrancy, and many of them don't believe in too much else either. Some of them do. But now, the feminist part, by the time I'd read you his reasons for it, and I found here six different things that they do to make the Bible less masculine. Now, I believe we can overdo this masculinity bit. In the 1600s, the King James is masculine in a few places where there's nothing masculine in the original. But we did change those in the New King James. If any man thirst, if it says if anyone thirst, that's what we put in. I don't think anyone can complain about that. Darby even did it back in 1869, so we can't be too wicked here. Anyway, here's what I wrote. If I were giving a little talk to a group on this whole issue, I would be tempted to call it Six Ways to Emasculate the Word of God. Since many would take exception to such bluntness, I will merely list and illustrate six NRSV techniques that I've noticed. And the first one, to be fair, is where they validly are inclusive. We, you know, when we're talking, we should frequently say his or her and things like that. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have no right to rewrite something from the past and something that's inspired. And so, for example, RSV said, then every man will receive his commendation from God. The new RSV, then each one will receive commendation from God. And the Greek says each one. So the new RSV is better there. You know, where something isn't masculine, we shouldn't make it masculine. But where it is masculine, I don't think we should play around with it. Well, we gave you the second one. A common device is pluralization. Blessed is the man, that's old RSV. New RSV, happy are those. Well, you're losing something there because it's an individual thing. Blessed is the man or woman. I mean, it doesn't mean man in the male sense. It's just one of the meanings of the English word man. But anyway, happy are those. Now, the third one is adding women to the text where it isn't there. 2 Peter 1:21, and I didn't, well, I guess I had to look it up because I didn't memorize that one in the RSV. Probably in any other version either. 2 Peter 1:21 says, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, as far as we know, no women wrote books of the Bible. It doesn't mean it's impossible. Ruth might have been written. I don't know. There's, you know, God decides these things. I'm not going to say one way or the other. But there's nothing in the Greek to say that. They just put that in to please the feminists. I felt that was kind of poor. And, of course, they don't like the word brethren at all. And they often replace it with other words. Well, here's an example. Number four is subtraction from the text. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I solemnly command you by the Lord that this letter be read to all of them. RSV reads, I adjure you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brethren. See, they've just knocked the brethren out there. There are a lot of people who'd like to do that. KO permanently. All right, Romans 2:1 deletes "O man." I mean, it's in all the text. It's not a textual problem. If they don't like it, they just knock it out. The next one, this is one that's really... I noticed you have this in Spanish downstairs. I was very pleased to see that. 1 Timothy 2:5. Spanish is very big in Texas, let me tell you. Anyway, here's the RSV. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, there are two very dangerous words there from Hillary's viewpoint, men and man. And here's what the NRSV does to get away with it. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human. Well, it's not heretical, I mean, but it's not very close to the original. I mean, they just don't like the word man. And the next one is incorrect or very loose translation. 1 Thessalonians 4:10, the Greek says, Adelphoi, we urge you, brethren. The RSV didn't like that, so they changed it. We urge you, beloved. Well, the word brethren in Greek, by the way, has a very good meaning. It comes from the A is what's called the alpha copulative, adjoining. The Delphus means the womb. The idea is you're from the same womb, and it speaks of affection and equality. So it's a very good word. Brethren means affection and equality, and it includes women too. The word, that's one good thing about the older form, brethren. That's why we kept it here, and I may have had a flaw in that. The white rug, and he sees little Johnny in the corner looking guilty. How did that happen? I wonder. I think I know. Well, the last one, and I don't need to say as much about this, even though I know more about it than any of the others, is the NKJV. And some of you, how many of you, by the way, were here up in Emmaus for that conference? So a lot of you heard my spiel on this, and I don't want to cut out. We ended quarter of, right? And I wanted to have 15 minutes for questions and answers. So, NKJV. It is very conservative in theology and text. And one of the things that we do that offends some people, like the Berkeley and the NASB, we capitalize the pronouns for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, capital H. And when addressing God, we decided not to use the older forms. Thee and thou only take 5 minutes to learn, but the verb forms, the correct verb forms, you know, dost and couldest and shouldst, people have real trouble with that. So we capitalize the Y and you and yours so people realize we're talking about God. This Bible took 7 years to make, the same as the old King James, by the way. And 130 scholars worked on it. It cost $4.5 million. I guess that's vulgar to mention, but I can be vulgar at times. Not very vulgar, though. And it is based on the traditional text. That is the text from which the King James was made. And our idea there was we are updating a masterpiece. The Septuagint, the Vulgate, the King James, the Luther Bible, those are the great Bibles, and if you're Dutch, the Statenvertaling, I think it's called, are the great major Bibles of Christendom. And so we felt we had no right to translate from a different text. And of course, that's what they did here. Well, I didn't have the 1901. That was one of the main criticisms. They were not told to use a different Greek text, but Westcott and Hort... Westcott was a bishop and rather conservative. Hort did not believe in the Trinity, but kept it under his hat because even Anglicans were pretty straight in those days. Not all Anglicans, but at least they believed in the Trinity. So he kept that under his hat. They managed to sneak their Greek text into the meaning, and so it was not translated from the traditional text. And I'd like to read a short quotation. By the way, all the people who worked in all three of these believe in inerrancy. I'm not trying to say, you know, that we are sound and these people are evil people. That isn't true. NASB, NIV, and NKJV, all of these people are inerrantists. And that's amazing when you consider a whole host of people with PhDs in Greek and Hebrew who believe the Bible is verbally perfect. Now, that's good news. We ought to crow over it. Now, I'd like to read Revelation 5:8. This is my brother Dick's favorite passage. He's a missionary to Ecuador, and he's likely to give this out at the Lord's Supper. I've got a New King James up here. Oh, I guess I have to use this inexpensive paperback here. But it has all the words, so we can't. We could, but it would be in very poor taste. Beggars can't be choosers. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth and so forth. All right, this is a very lovely chapter. Revelation 5. I'm just going to read 8 through the end. And I think this will show, except for the these and the thous, if you feel that you have to have these and thous, then obviously you should stick with the King James. But if that isn't the problem, I think the general tenor and feel and cadence of the King James is retained. By the way, our English editor, Dr. McDowell, he didn't have a doctorate when he started. He got that from a university in recognition of the fine work that he did. And he's from Nova Scotia, was raised on the English classics, and he loves the language, and it shows. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, you hear the Messiah here, you see there, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," or "Amen," if you're high church there. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And now we have time for some questions. And it doesn't have to be about the six that I chose. I haven't read them all. I mean, I've read a lot of them. Because, you know, in working... By the way, the King James was not a new translation. They had all the others. There were many of them. If we had time, we could give a whole lecture on that. And many of them were very good. By the way, the American Pilgrims, they did not use the King James. That was too high church for them. They didn't like the word church. They liked congregation. They used the Geneva Bible, which was made by the Calvinists in Switzerland. So, all right, question in the back. Yes, sir. I have a brochure on that, which I meant to bring, and I feel so bad about it, because we have a little society called the Majority Text Society, and that's very similar to the King James, but there are places where the traditional text, a few places where it's based on the Latin translation, especially in Revelation. I'm especially interested in the text, so you know, it means a lot to me to be have a very conservative view on that. But you know, I can't tell other people what to do on that. But the main thing I don't like about most of the modern versions, you know, they leave out things that maybe they're not in our oldest manuscript. Well, for example, the adulterous woman passage is not in our oldest manuscript. It's in the vast majority of them. Our oldest come from Egypt, where the climate is dry and papyrus doesn't rot. So what Egypt had... Augustine said the reason it was cut out was because men were afraid that, you know, Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Wear a hair shirt, burn candles, and do penance, and then come back to church." And so it's an embarrassing passage for those who are legalistic rather than gracious. That's the most important. That and Mark 16 are the only two big differences. The others are little details. But I personally feel that the text is very important. Yes, sir. Well, it's a translation. You know, they're different degrees. It's close enough. It's not really a paraphrase. It's close enough to be considered a translation. It's not as literal as the NASB or the or even the NRSB or the New King James, other than the fact that it is laced with liberalism, like Isaiah 7:14, the young woman, one Southern preacher tore that page out and burned it in the pulpit when the RSB came out. And the new edition has a footnote, by the way. Dr. Metzger probably put it in it, saying the Greek reads, of course that means the Greek translation, not the Hebrew, the virgin. Didn't capitalize V, that would have pleased the Catholics, but anyway. At least he put that in there. The Septuagint was translated from Hebrew to Greek, not by the Southern Baptists, but by the Jews. The fact that the Jews thought it meant virgin 200 B.C. is a pretty good idea that they knew what they were doing with their own language. All right, dynamic equivalent means you use the phrase that we would use in our language, and that's fine to a point. For example, the King James has some of that. In the King James phrase in the crucifixion scene where it says about the thief, they cast the same in his face. If you look at in the Greek, there's no cast, there's no same, and there's no teeth. It just says they reviled him, but that's a very colorful translation. And God forbid does not have the word God in it in the original. Those are dynamic equivalents. My view is use those where good English demands it, but try and be close to the original where you can. And the NRSV has that rule, too. They say that. Literal where possible, freer where necessary. And if they had only been a little sounder in theology, I'd say, well, okay, you know, get yourself a copy. Of course, I got mine free, so anyway. Yes, Arthur. Oh, this is the book, New Age Bible Versions by G.E. Riplinger. And she doesn't advertise the fact that she's a lady. She's a grandmother, actually, and spent 6 years writing this book. And I think she meant well. I hope she did. But some of the stuff in here is just plain false. She says that all of us who worked on these versions go to seances and massage parlors. And I have never been to either one, and none of my friends in the New King James ever went to a seance or... And that's in this book. And they mention her degrees, and, you know, they don't point out the fact that her degrees are interior decoration. Now, I like interior decoration. I enjoy the Williamsburg and the White House, but that doesn't help me translate the Word of God. And I'm happy to say she says very little about the New King James. But when she does, it's totally wrong. She says, for example, that we use the Westcott text, which she doesn't like either. But we didn't use it. I mean, it's just a plain false statement. If she'd spent 5 minutes doing some research on it. And she says, every version except the 1611 is part of a New Age Luciferian plot. I mean, it's pretty extreme. And our Hebrew editor is a very godly and lovely independent Baptist brother, very conservative fundamentalist. Wrote her a letter about the New King James in her book. Very nice letter, not mean at all. And he says, if you've been as inaccurate with the other versions as you have with ours, you're going to have, you know, something to answer for. Well, when I got back from one of my trips, I turned on my speakerphone or whatever it's called, recording, and someone had put a tape by her on it, part of it. And her latest revelation is, well, now I found out that some of the men who worked in the New King James were sweet, godly men. And I'm sure the godly part is true. How sweet we were, I don't know. But she said, but they were just deceived. They didn't know what they were going to end up with. Well, there's a certain amount of truth in that. You sit down with the Bible for 7 years. You don't know the exact outcome. But this book has sold very well. 45,000 copies, I hear. And even some seminary students have called me, you know, who ought to know better, having studied Greek and Hebrew. I mean, well, for example, Brother Nicholson mentioned the King James has the word devils in it, and there's only one devil and a lot of demons, which is exactly true. Well, that's one of her arguments against all other versions, that they change devils to demons. Well, the Greek word there is daimonion, which is our word, demon. We get it right from the Greek. So she's wrong, you know. So... Well, she has a decorative cover. She's got the great red dragon from the book of Revelation. This book is selling, and it's very unfortunate because A lot of the Bibles are tainted, however. You know, Jehovah's Witness Bible is set out specifically to undermine the Trinity and the deity of Christ. So the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was a little g God. Well, really, you know. Talking about a stacked deck. But most Bibles are not that slanted. Most of them are done, you know, at least with a good spirit and a good heart. Yes, sir. He basically used the traditional text slightly moving towards later things. He was very into textual criticism and was beginning to accept some of the views. He went further than I would, even though he lived 100 years before me, but, you know, we're all different. Yes, back in there. I think it's totally appalling. Really. I mean, really. They're trying to do away with an embarrassing doctrine that women should wear head coverings. I mean, it's just not what the Greek says. I haven't read it for years because I get mad when I see it, so I just don't read it. But I remember my reaction. Yes, sir. Well, that's so that people who are interested in this story, you can ignore that not all versions have it, so that people know what the case is. In other words, we don't want to bury our head in the sand. There are places where there are problems. Actually, the New King James is more objective than any of these, because on every page of the New Testament, you have the traditional text on the page, and then you have the majority text, which is usually the same, and the critical, so you can find out what other people are doing. Well, if you believe that the other manuscripts already, it shows they exist. But we felt that it was it's better to know the facts. You know, if some manuscripts, a whole lot of manuscripts say "feed my giraffe," we felt we better put it in, even though we feel this is probably not it. I'm being facetious in my yes, sir. Oh, that was a very popular thing, you know, at his time. It was the intellectual. See, the common people are smarter than the scholars on this. It's true. The common people have clung to the King James through thick and thin, while all these other versions that are in poor style and have changed